Let me pray, and then we'll unpack this part of the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks just for the vivid way in which you have given us the story of this family, this chosen family of yours. Now, be with us, we pray, by your Spirit, that we might actually unpack all the things. Help us to read it as we ought to, and to see the kind of God that you are as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, I don't know what you thought as you saw that or heard that. I wonder whether, as you go along reading big chunks of the story in the Old Testament, whether you might have had the moments of going, where is the hero in this? Who am I supposed to identify with? Our natural tendency is to look for someone to identify with, isn't it? Some sort of a hero, just as we're reading a fantasy novel or a crime fiction or even a biography. And it's dead easy in movies that we see on television or in the theatres these days. I mean, who's the hero in Indiana Jones? Indiana Jones, that's right. You just have to read the title. But as we look at Abraham's descendants, it gets really, really hard. Isaac, Rebecca, his wife, Esau and Jacob, the twin boys, they all look like dodgy characters that's crawled off the set of Days of Our Lives, don't they? If you've heard the news about Gina Reinhardt and her kids, or Bob Jane and his son Rodney. See, God's people there sounds more like them, fighting and cheating and lying over the inheritance than like perhaps how they're painted on stained glass windows as great saints of faith. What do we do with this part of God's word? What does it tell us about God? Let's take a closer look. So let's have a look at the cast first. We start with Abraham's son. We start with Isaac, the one who was nearly sacrificed last time we were in Genesis. We're going to see Isaac. He's a guy who has a passion in life, and it's for wild game, isn't it? He lives for his stomach. He's the kind of guy that doesn't do a lot. He's kind of passive throughout the story of Genesis, but he plays favorites with his kids. Isaac is 40 years old, and in chapter 25, verse 20, he marries Rebecca, a determined woman. And as all matriarchs all women of the patriarchs in Genesis, she can't have children. But she also plays favorites with her kids when they come along. So she plots and plans what looks like a big con with her favorite boy. So Isaac is praying to the Lord for his wife in verse 21. There we are, verse 21, chapter 25, because Rebecca is childless. Just like Sarah was. And the Lord God answers his prayer in duplicate. She's feeling an awful lot of kicking when she becomes pregnant, and the divine ultrasound report comes back, she's having twins. Not just two ordinary babies, but two nations jostling in her womb. Verse 23, two entire peoples, one stronger than the other, and very curiously, against the usual order of things, older will serve the younger. Now, that doesn't kind of seem like a big deal for us today, but in the ancient world, the oldest son rules the roost out of all his siblings. The oldest son gets two portions of the estate. The girls don't get anything because they get married out and they get given a dowry. See, the older son, he's the speaker for the family as well. He's the face of the family. He protects them, and he's responsible for their well-being. He's in charge over his brothers, and in time, he will be the patriarch and the face of the family towards their allies, right? Their business partners as well. Just a quick show of hands. Who's the older son in here? Can we just see how many older sons we got there? Yeah, a few of you guys there. Right, okay, great. In the ancient world, if there was a debt accrued by... doesn't have to be you, could be your brothers, could be your sisters, could be even your uncle. You would actually be the one who's responsible for paying back that debt, right? If there was a promise that's been made to your ancestors, right, to your father or grandfather, some sort of promise that someone outside the family made to you, you would be the one responsible to keep reminding them to honor their obligation. That's how it worked in the ancient world. And so here in Genesis, the oldest son would inherit the promises from God. What were they? L-O-B? L? Land, offspring, and blessing. See, the oldest son is Charles in charge, right? The younger brothers would be lucky to get a look in. But not this time. Not so here. God says the older will actually serve the younger. And that's going to be an ongoing problem in the family. All right, so they're born in verse 25. Esau first, he's a ranger. All right, he's red, he's hairy. And Jacob, as he comes out, second, is holding onto his heel. That's what kind of Jacob literally means, grasping the heel. It's like he's trying to hold him back so that he can get out first. Their names are unflattering. You know, Esau means hairy, Jacob meaning grasper, or in time, meaning deceiver. But it's important for the story. And that's the cast. Keep them in mind as we search for a hero throughout this story. Isaac, his wife Rebecca, the twins, Grasper, all right, and Harry, all right, wrestling in the womb, with lots more wrestling to come. So let's follow the story. I call the next bit Getting in the Stew Part 1. Time has passed. All right, the twin boys, they couldn't turn out any more different. Esau is an outdoor sort of guy. He loves getting dirt under his fingernails. He loves going out shooting things, killing things. That's what he's good at. While Jacob loves sipping lattes in the cafe. Right? Jacob was a quiet man. He prefers to be found in West End or New Farm or somewhere like that. In verse 27, he stays among the tents. That's the kind of guy he is. Next, in the next verse, you've got a disaster brewing. As I mentioned before, and don't try this at home, by the way, the parents play favourites. The parents play favourites. And it's all because Dad loves a good feed of wild goat. Isaac, who has a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebecca loved Jacob, who stayed at home and watched the tents. And one day, when Jacob, with his apron on, doing his best MasterChef impression, is cooking up a lentil stew, hairy Esau comes in from the field. After a hard day, obviously, of hunting. And verse 29 says he's famished. He's about to die, he reckons. And he says to his smooth-skinned, stay-at-home brother, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm so hungry, I'm about to die. Jacob, being the kind of smooth operator that he is, says, you want stew? Sure. First, sell me your birthright for this bowl of stew. Before I give you my red lentils, you sign over to me the rights of the firstborn and the responsibility and the privileges that go with it. Now, you don't have to be Middle Eastern at all to realize this is a big deal, just the financial implications of that. But all Esau could hear was the sound of his stomach. Esau has had a hard day and he's hungry. He is hungry. And his stew smells so good. Deal or no deal? Deal. Look, I'm about to die of hunger, he says. What good is a birthright if I die of starvation? It's a deal. And he swears an oath and he sells his birthright, and Jacob gives him some bread and some lentil stew, and Esau eats and drinks and gets up and leaves. I mean, this is stupid, isn't it? This is dumb. It's mean on Jacob's part, but it's really stupid on Esau's. He gave up his inheritance for a bowl of lentil stew. I mean, come on, it's a bowl of lentil stew. Obviously, you guys love lentil stew by your reactions. Okay, all right, that's good. Good for me to know. There are no heroes here in this story. Esau lives for his stomach, and in the words of verse 34, he despised his birthright. His view is so short-sighted, he'd trade his place of honour in a family of honour for a bowl of lentil stew. That's gone in a flash. And it goes down in history as a warning to all of us who are tempted to trade things of a long-term value, of eternal value, to satisfy a passing appetite. You've heard about them. Christian men who trade their family and their faith in for a night of fast sex with a girl from the office. Hebrews 12, verse 16, in the New Testament says this, see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest brother. Don't blow everything for your passing appetite. Esau's appetite for a short-term fix saw him despise his birthright. And grasping Jacob, well, he was right there to grasp it. We're going to skim over chapter 26. Please have a read of it in your own time, in which we see that Isaac is the real deal. And the point of chapter 26 is that Isaac is the one who gets the promises, the same promises that was given to his father Abraham, and he's blessed with an abundance of possessions. Now, if you've got eyes to see, if you're his sons, it should be really obvious that he has the blessings, and with that comes the inheritance, the promises, and financially, the promises are worth having. The blessings and the promises is what gives them all the stuff that they have. And also, like father, like son, Isaac does the very, very same thing as Abraham, trying to pass off his wife as his sister. I'll let you read that for yourself. But we're into chapter 27, and I call this Getting Into a Stew Part 2. Isaac is getting old. His eyes are so weak, he can hardly see. He needs to see Linda. Maybe she could do something about macular degeneration, yeah? we'll tee up an appointment for next week. He calls for his favourite son, Esau, and he says, "Listen, boy, my time is running out. Go hunt me some wild game and bring it back and cook it for me, and I'll give you my blessing before I die." So off he goes. Hairy Esau heading for the open country with his quiver full of arrows and his bow. But Rebecca, see, she's been eavesdropping, and she says to Jacob, her favourite, she says to Jacob, who prefers to stay around the tents, "Listen, I've overheard your father. He's sent Esau to get him some tasty takeaways. And he's going to give him his blessing in the presence of the Lord before he dies. So do what I say. Here's the plan." And verse 9 and 10, she hatches the scheme. Two goats from the flock, and she'll cook them up to the same recipe, just the way the old man likes it. All right, and Jacob's going to take it in and get the blessing instead. "It's going to work," she says, "because your dad's blind as a bat." Jacob's not so sure. He says, "But what happens, when he touches me? Mum," verse 11, "Esau's like a hairy man, but I'm smooth. What if dad touches me? I'd appear to be tricking him, bring down a curse on myself instead of a blessing." And here's Rebecca's bold reply. Rebecca's got a plan. Goat skins. She'll put Jacob into Esau's best clothes, so he smells like Esau, and she puts on the goat skin on his hands and the smooth part of his neck, and she hands her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she's made, and if a curse comes down, she'll wear it. That's how far she's willing to go. She's willing to wear the curse. And so she sends him in. I mean, this is a con job of the highest order, isn't it? Last week, Beck couldn't look at me without laughing while I was up front here because I accidentally put on her jeans in the morning. I don't know if you noticed or not. It wasn't very comfortable. I'm just telling you, in case you're wondering why I'm wearing women's jeans, it's not out of a choice. It was simply a mistake early in the morning. But that was a mistake. It was an accident. All right, good. Okay. I'll put that down to, anyway. This... I'm sorry, I filled your mind with the wrong images now, haven't I? Just come back to me. What Rebecca is doing with her son, with her favourite son, is a con job of the highest order. Not to mention a lousy way to treat your husband and your dad for Jacob. I mean, granted, Esau's shown that he values his birthright as much as a bowl of lentil stew. But surely, this is not the way to be blessed by your dad, and no way to treat your brother either. There are no heroes here at all. And as you watch it unfold, you just don't know whose side to be on. Verse 18, Jacob goes in, pretends to be Esau, but Isaac gets sus. "How did you find her so quickly?" It's an obvious question, isn't it? Verse 20, Jacob outright lies to his father, "The Lord, your God, gave me success." And it goes on, Isaac, who's not deaf yet, he hears Jacob's voice in 21, and he tells him to come closer so he can touch him. He feels the goat hair on Jacob's hand and his neck as Jacob kisses him, a kiss of betrayal. But finally, he smells Esau's clothes, and he's satisfied. Phew, the plan worked. The old man is duped. So Jacob blesses him in verse 28. "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's riches, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your brothers bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed." That's Abraham's blessings. But that's exactly what grasping Jacob seemed to want more than anything else. Not the blessings and curses bit so much, but to lord it over everyone he can. Starting with his brothers. He got the blessing, and he's now got the promise too. You see, Jacob's got it worked out. All of that, all the things that they have, the many flocks that they have, the servants, all of their possessions, it all comes from the blessing of being God's chosen family. There's only one winner in their family history. There's only one heir to the promises given by God. It was Grandpa Abraham, not great-uncle Lot, right? It was his dad Isaac who got the blessings and promises, not Uncle Ishmael. And now he will do anything, anything at all to get his hands on what his older brother Esau's by right, the birthright, the right of being born first. He will get his hand on that. Jacob, the grasper, is true to his name. He's the original smooth operator. He connives and schemes to get a hold of the promises that God passed down his family line. And of course, what happens next? It's kind of comical and it's a bit predictable. Just as Isaac goes out, Esau comes in. And there's a rerun of the same scene, except it's too late. There's no blessing left for poor Esau. And he is mad. He's enraged. And he plans to kill Jacob once Isaac dies. Two contending sons, parents who play favorites, and all at the end of the day that's left for grasping Jacob to do is to run away, never to see his dear mum again. He's conned his way into the birthright, he's swindled the blessing from his brother, and now in verse 41, Esau wants to kill him and he's on the run. There are no heroes in this story. There are no heroes anywhere. So what do we do with this part of the Bible? You might feel a bit embarrassed that this is in the Bible at all. It really does put any daytime soapy to shame, doesn't it? But the Bible doesn't feel that way about this part of the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses this very story in his explanation of the gospel, the good news, to say that God is actually the hero because God is the one who freely chooses to have mercy on whomever he will have mercy, even before they're born. He's the God who graciously chooses, and that's the last point on your outlines there, to save whoever he will save. If you have a look at Romans chapter 9, just on the screen here, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. This is Paul saying, yet before the twins were born or had anything good or bad, done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, right, choosing, right, might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the key point in red there. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. But the point is that it's never been about how good we are. You cannot be good enough for God. Isaac's family, it's just a reflection of our own families and how it could be. Petty at best, treacherous at worst. No, the Bible says that we are a broken people in a broken world, and it's up to God, and it always has been up to God who graciously chooses. Friends, if you keep reading, and please, next week we skip to the story of Joseph. So I really, really would love for you to keep reading the next eight chapters after this. If you look further, you'll see in those chapters, despite all that happened, while on the run, God actually appears to Jacob in his dreams. And he confirms that the promises has indeed been passed from Isaac to Jacob. Just flip over to Genesis chapter 28 for me. Genesis chapter 28 from verse 13. God appears to him and says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Land, offspring, blessing, all there. Does it sound odd that God would say that to this con man? Well, only if you think that God acts on the basis of Jacob being a good bloke, which plainly he is not. I mean, you can imagine Jacob saying, oh, but I'm just fulfilling my destiny, you know, and the words have been said about me, the older will serve the younger. Yet the Bible never, ever commends these actions. The Bible never says that's okay. In fact, most of the rest of Jacob's stories is the consequences of his deception. He basically has to run away. Right, we covered that, we saw that, from his angry brother. And he only ends up by running away to his uncle Laban, being screwed over by him, who could out Jacob. If you read on, you see that he promises he could marry Rachel, his beautiful daughter, for 7 years of labor. But then 7 years later, he does a switcheroo on the wedding night and tells him a convenient little known local custom that, oh, the younger daughter can't be married before the older daughter is married. So he gets Leah, the older sister with the weak eyes, instead. Do you see the irony? The weak eyes, like his father who was tricked by him? And so he works another 7 years for his uncle Laban, for his other daughter, Rachel. He only wanted one, he got two. God lets Jacob eat his own medicine. He reaps what he sows in lies and deceit. And well, next week we'll see that his own sons will trick him with a goat and a piece of clothing as well. God's judgment comes. It's there in Jacob's life, no doubt about it. But God never leaves him. God never stops blessing him. Because Romans chapter 9, verse 16, it doesn't depend on man's desires or efforts, but on God's mercy. Even though Jacob is unworthy, God is kind and mysteriously chooses to work through the circumstances to bless him. God has chosen Jacob. And friends, that's the kind of God that God is. A God who mysteriously and gloriously chooses to save who he will, no matter how unworthy. I mean, it's extraordinary, but that's just his character. He is merciful to choose people, to save them through Jesus, and not to condemn us as we ought, as we deserve. I wonder, as you follow this story, whether you might have seen a bit of yourself or your life in there. I wonder if you've seen that sort of family tragedy in your family, whether you've taken a part in a messy settlement after someone in your family has died, and perhaps you haven't spoken to someone in years. Maybe you've been duped by your own children or badly treated by other members of your family. Or maybe you've been the one who've been dishing out the bad treatment. See, the Bible is painfully real. We are a broken people living in a broken world. There is nothing that commends us as individuals or as a group to God. We too are unworthy. But God has been kind to us and blessed us in sending his son Jesus. We don't have to steal or cheat or lie to get God's free gift of forgiveness. We just have to put our trust in Jesus. All because God, who alone is the hero of the story, saves by his mercy, not by our desires or our efforts. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're checking out church, if you're checking out Acacia Ridge ARPC and you're wondering what all this Jesus talk is about, maybe you've even heard some chatter about this life, God and life, universe and nothing sort of type of debate about science and God. Maybe you're just curious about what Christianity really is. Well, friends, Christianity at its heart has the gospel of Jesus, forgiveness from God, for all that you've done, all that you ever do, for free. For free. It's an offer too good to refuse, because it comes from a God who is too good to refuse. Please, if you at all have any more questions, anything else you want to chat to us about, come and chat to me, come and chat to Dan. But friends, if you have accepted God's free gift of Jesus' death on your behalf, if you trust in his death for you, then you've become his son. You've been adopted. You've become his daughter. And the God who chooses then reminds us that we must be humbled to know that it wasn't you or your good works, which are like snot rags, it says in other parts of the Bible, to God, but to know that the glorious comfort that you've been chosen by God, and that you might praise him in your heart for his goodness that started even before the universe began, way before the creation of the world. Thank him for the rest of your lives, for choosing you and enabling your heart to respond to him in faith. A great evangelist from Sydney, the name of John Chapman, he's recently died and gone to be with Jesus, he described the experience of being raised in an orphanage. See, what they do, they line up in their Sunday bests when potential adoptive parents would come to check them out. Just like what you see in the movies, right? Cute little kids dressed up, ragamuffins, except that these were real kids. And John remembered the real disappointment and heartbreak and the bitter tears when he wasn't chosen. Until one day, a Christian couple came along and said, "We choose you." Three short but sweet words that transformed a little life. Friends, the God who chooses Jacob is the God who chooses you. Despite your sinfulness, despite our sinfulness and unworthiness. And he chooses out of just his sheer goodness and grace. And we would do well to remember that it's not anything we could offer, but it's simply God's mercy and grace. Let's pray. Gracious Father and merciful God, we praise your name for the way in which you work to choose, to call, to save through Jesus a people. People who are in no way deserving of your mercy and salvation. We ask that you'd give us great comfort to know that it's always been your initiative, your power, your plan, your choice, and that it always will be. And we ask that we would live that way as well, being gracious with one another, knowing that we are unworthy people even after we're saved, being free to forgive one another, being gracious to be merciful to others. We ask too that you'll continue as you promised, that you would transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son Jesus, that we might bear his resemblance, and that all of these things, your character, your glorious character, might be manifest in us more and more, and that we might bring glory to you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.